Invite you to turn with me to the New Testament, to Philippians chapter 2, as we continue our series on joyful living from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And as you're turning there, I want to talk to you about William Booth. Many of you remember him as the British Methodist preacher who, along with his wife Catherine, founded the Salvation Army. He was the first general of the army. He led in spreading the gospel over much of the world as he organized street meetings and evangelistic services, and that work continues to this day, as we see by the kettles out this time of year. But with the passing of the years, Booth's eyesight failed him, and one year he was in such bad health that he was unable to attend the Salvation Army's annual convention in London that year, and someone suggested that he send a telegram to be read at the opening of the convention, and that's what he did. And with the thousands of delegates gathered in London, the moderator announced that General Booth would not be able to be present because of his failing health. And in the crowd, there was like a cloud of disappointment or gloom that settled over the crowd because he couldn't be there. But a little light dispelled some of the darkness when the moderator announced that General Booth sent a message to be read at the opening of the first session. And he opened the message, a telegram, and began to read the telegram from General Booth that said this: "Dear delegates of the Salvation Army Convention, others," signed General Booth, "others." Now, if you would, let's look at Paul's words from Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." A wise man said, "There is no life so empty as a self-centered life, and there is no life so centered as a self-emptied life." When we focus only on ourselves, we're miserable. We really are. But when we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and let Him love through us, we have the joy that Christian fellowship is intended to give, and we're going to see there's joy in unity. And if there's anything that the world is starving for right now, it's unity, but it's not unity that comes from the world. We live in a world where people are quick to divide and slow to listen. They're quick to form opinions and convictions, and they're slow to show grace. They're quick to find reasons to be apart and slow to find reasons to pursue to be with one another or to come together in their thinking, at least. But Philippians chapter 2, Paul shows us something that doesn't come from the world. It doesn't come from culture. It doesn't come from politics or any personality. He shows us Christian unity, a unity that produces joy in the church, peace in the heart, and we're going to see it produces credibility before a watching world. And what makes this passage remarkable, as you know, that Paul's writing this from being in chains, and we've talked about how he helps us know how to turn our chains into gains, even in the circumstances he's in. He doesn't have comfort. He doesn't have things going positively. He doesn't have freedom. He doesn't have an easy road. But in spite of his circumstances, he has something that only God can give, and he gives it to each of us in Christ. He still has joy. And the joy he wants to know and grow, even while sitting in prison, is to hear that the Philippian church is walking in unity. And we're going to see in chapter 3 that they didn't have unity at one measure. Euodia and Syntyche were fussing and fighting with one another, and he's wanting to see some reconciliation and have them unified together, because even though the church at Philippi was a great source of joy, they still had room to improve. And the church at Philippi was not perfect. No New Testament church is perfect. We talk about getting back to the New Testament church, and sometimes that's not a good thing because of the divisions that were there, and there are none today that are perfect. The church is not a trophy case for the exhibition of perfect saints, is it? It's not. But it's a school for the education of imperfect believers. It's a training school to help equip us to be more and more who we should be in Christ. These believers at Philippi, as we're going to see, they were a work in progress, as we all are too. Paul says to them, verse 2, If you look at it in the Greek, this is the one imperative in this whole paragraph in the Greek language. The one imperative is, he says, complete my joy, or make my joy complete. And today we're going to look at three simple but powerful movements in this passage, the why we can have unity, the basis, the basics of it, and the reasons for it, what unity looks like, that is the revelation of unity, and what it really appears to be and should be, and then how we can experience the joy of unity, the requirements and the means of unity. First of all, Paul shows us the motive for Christian unity in verse 1. Look there again with me if you would. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Notice he begins with the word if. And the word if in this context is not to raise doubt, but to express certainty. It's also translated, better translated, frankly, since. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love, since there is participation in the Spirit, since there is affection and sympathy. Then he goes on, make my joy complete. And he begins with a list of not commands, but of blessings and things we have experienced in Christ. And before he ever talks about the what and the how of Christian unity, he says, let me remind you, my brothers and sisters, of everything you already have in Jesus Christ. These are already your possessions. And this is why you can have joy and unity. Because Christian unity isn't something we manufacture. It's not something we produce. It's something we magnify because Christ has already given and blessed us with the eternality of union and unity in knowing Him. And here in this passage, here to begin with, he gives us four motives of Christian unity. Let's write them down if you're taking notes. First, we have a common Lord. Encouragement, notice, in Christ. What's he saying? We belong to the same Savior. We're rescued by the same cross. We're bought by the same precious blood of Christ. We stand on the same ground of grace together. And when believers fail to focus on Christ, unity dissolves. But when we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, unity deepens. In the early 1700s, the Moravian community in Saxony, that's in eastern Germany, was falling apart. They had doctrinal disputes, they had leadership struggles, they had personality conflicts, divisions everywhere. And it looked hopeless. But their leader, Count Zinzendorf, gathered them and said to them, the gathered Moravians, he said, have we forgotten that we all stand on the same ground of grace? And then he led them to the Lord's table. They celebrated communion together. And that simple act that day, remembering their common Lord, sparked a revival that lasted for centuries. And that Moravian movement of believers back in that day led a missionary movement in Christian history that was felt for a couple of hundred years that began with that gathering. Unity begins at the cross, with us standing on the same ground of grace before our common Lord. So the highest motivation for unity in the church is because of Jesus. Disunity in the body of Christ is really disloyalty to our King Jesus. It's not an organization, it's not denominational affiliation, it's not even reputation that unites us, but it's our common Lord as the foundation. Next, Paul says we have a common love. Notice, comfort from love. And Paul's logic is simple. Jesus doesn't love some believers more and some less. His love doesn't come in tiers, like gold love for the growing Christian, silver love for the struggling saint, or bronze love for the new believer. No, his love is full. His love is abundant. God loves you as much on your good day as he does on your not so good day. His love for you is constant. It's unchanging and eternal. And one way God shows you how much he loves you is by how much he forgives you. Romans 5:8, you know it says, God shows, he demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God forgives us instantly, completely, repeatedly, and freely because of what Christ did by dying for you and me on the cross. And when you are forgiven And when you are loved like that, you're able then to forgive others and to love others in the same way. Thirdly, we have a common life, participation or fellowship of the Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit living in them. Therefore, unity is not based on shared preferences. Unity is based on shared presence. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit, what we have in common in the life of the Spirit, is greater than anything that could separate us. We have a common Lord, we have a common love, we have a common life, and next we have a common load, affection and sympathy. Literally, it means tender mercies, and if you're reading, the old King James says, bowels and mercies. You think, well, why do they use the word bowels? It means in your gut, when you feel it deeply in your stomach, you feel so bad for someone and you have great sympathy with them, you feel it down deep inside. One evidence of unity is carrying one another's burdens. The church is not a collection, therefore, of isolated individuals. It's not a place you attend. It's a family you belong to. And Paul is saying, because Christ has given you affection and this deep compassion, share it, use it, carry each other's loads. And you may know that redwood trees are some of the tallest trees on planet Earth, 300 feet tall, older than many countries, some of these trees out west, but their roots, only 6 to 12 feet deep. Not very deep for how tall they are. How do they stand in the storm? How do they survive winds that should topple them? Their roots interlock with each other. And then if you ever see a redwood tree by itself, it's very vulnerable. It won't stand for long in a storm, but a forest of trees interlocked together can stand and withstand the elements for centuries. And that's the power of unity in knowing Christ. That's the church, the body of Christ, rooted in Christ, interlocked, steadfast, and able to survive and thrive even through the storm. And in one sense, the unity of the church is inward. It's not outward. It's not something that's forced upon us. It's something inward that comes to us through Christ, outward from Him to us, and then inward through us. And when the Bible talks about unity, it's not talking about some kind of outward unity. It's talking about something that is internally compelling, and it's not externally controlled. It's not people being united because they're in the same container, the same situation. Christian unity is people who are literally attracted to each other because they're pulled by the same power. For example, I was looking at some of the things you're going to be putting in boxes today, and I found a bag of marbles. There's some marbles over next door. And what we are not like in the body of Christ, if you have a bag of marbles, you have a certain unity, but the bag, the container, and someone said, looks like I've lost my marbles today. That wasn't very nice of them, but I still have my marbles, thank you very much. But all those marbles in a bag that are contained together, they're pushed against each other, and they're going to be packed together. But that which binds them in unity is the bag, the container. It's something from the outside that holds them. And as soon as you tear the bag, which I won't do, the marbles will scatter everywhere because there's no longer an outside force or container to keep them together. But if you have a magnet, and someone showed me today, I got an Operation Christmas Child magnet here. Good news is for sharing. Good news and great joy. If you have a magnet, and you put a magnet like this into some metal shavings of some kind, the shavings will all adhere to the magnet, not because there is an external container forcing them together, but because there's an internal attractional force, and they're pulled to each other because they are pulled by the same force attracting them and pulling them together. And that's how the church should be. The church is not a collection of marbles in the same bag. It's people who are pressed against each other because they're all magnetized by the same force. And that force, spiritually speaking, is the love and the power of Jesus Christ. That's the internal unity of the church. Now, what Paul wants us to see and wants the Philippians to see is that we're not marbles in a bag, people who are put together because the container has brought them together, but he wants us to see ourselves and the church as people who are drawn by the divine. It's supernatural. The divine supernatural power of Christ to each other because they're drawn to Christ through each other. And this is the inward magnetic unity that is essential to the church's joy and effectiveness. This is the motive for Christian unity in verse 1. I want us to look now what Paul describes in verse 2, the marks of Christian unity. In verse 2, Paul says, complete my joy, or depending on your translation, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and one mind. He turns from the motive to the marks, from the substance of it to the signs of it, what unity actually looks like. And here he gives three marks or signs of Christian unity. First is our shared mind, being of the same mind. And obviously, this doesn't mean that we agree on everything, because we don't. We don't agree on everything. It means we have the same purpose to glorify Christ, as we've been singing, to proclaim the gospel, to love our neighbor, to know Jesus Christ, and to make him known. The same purpose and mission. Unity of purpose, not unity or uniformity of personality. The conductor Daniel Barenboim once led an orchestra playing a complex Beethoven symphony, and a journalist asked him how so many musicians, in that case he was directing an orchestra from all different backgrounds, different countries, different languages, different musical traditions and passions, how could they come together to create one beautiful unified sound? And Barenboim said, we don't all play the same notes, but we all serve the same score. And that's the key. In the body of Christ, we have different gifts, different backgrounds, different perspectives, different passions, different preferences, different opinions, but we serve the same Lord, or we should pursue the same mission, and we believe the same gospel, we serve the same score of the Word of God with our shared mind. Next, our shared heart. Having the same love, he says, unity is not only of the mind, intellectual, it's of the heart, relational. And it's not just that we agree on doctrine, although that's a starting point, but we share affection with each other. It's possible to be doctrinally correct, stone cold correct in doctrine, and relationally cold, and relationally not warm at all. Paul says unity includes the warmth of love. There's a film came out many years ago. I haven't seen the film. I've read the book review that it was based on. You may have seen it. It's called the lesser known film, The Way. Martin Sheen, he plays a father walking the Camino de Santiago. It's called The Way of St. James. He's walking this pilgrimage in Spain after his son previously died on the trail, and he's got his son's ashes, and he's walking in memory of his son on the Camino de Santiago, The Way of St. James pilgrimage. And he starts out by walking this trail alone, and on this trail, in the movie, it's based on the book, it's a novel, based on the novel of the book, he walks along the way, and he meets all these different personalities who have various wounds, hang-ups, they're quirky, they're odd, they're misfits, they're broken people, they're all on this trail. And at first, they annoy each other, they don't get along with each other, they don't understand each other, but they begin to communicate with one another, they begin to listen to each other, and by walking the same road together, and they begin to carry the burdens of each other, physically and emotionally, they grow into a fellowship. Not because they're alike, but because they walk together. And they're knit together by having a shared heart. And as the poster, the preview of the film says, life is too big to walk it alone. That's what they learned. And that's a picture of the church. When we walk the same road together, when we carry each other's burdens, we grow into a fellowship with a shared heart. And then there's the mark, it goes deeper, Paul says, of a shared soul, being of one in full accord and of one mind. And the word that Paul uses here, it means same-souled or one-souled. It's a deeper kind of unity, more than cooperation, deeper than agreement. This is the relationship you experience when you're in a small group of accountability together or with a prayer partner over many years, heart to heart. The NIV says being one in spirit and purpose. I like Peterson's translation or his paraphrase in The Message, which says be deep-spirited friends. And this touches how we relate to each other. A.T. Robertson says that when we have this kind of unity, we will be like clocks that strike at the same moment when we're that unified in heart. This is unity that flows from relationship. It flows from prayer together, shared burdens, shared celebrations, shared life together. Some of us have had the blessing of that over the years. It's not organizational unity, it's spiritual unity. We're talking about unity, not union. You know, you have to take two tomcats, tie their tails together, and hang them over a clothesline, and you can have union, but you don't have union. Sorry for you cat people, but I love the picture of that. You can have union, but you don't have unity. We want more than union. We want to be more than wired together or rusted together or frozen together. That's union. You can unionize that way. We don't want uniformity. Uniformity comes from without, with everybody saying the same thing or looking the same way, dressing the same way, doing the same things. But that uniformity comes from pressure from without. And often, spiritually speaking, it tends to bend toward legalism, doesn't it? Union comes from within, where we have the same Lord, the same Spirit. We're not brought together by rules or threats. We are bound together by the love of the Lord Jesus. And you can sense it when it's there. You can sense it when it's there, when you go into a small group or a class or a church, and you can tell when it's missing too. Well, these are the marks of Christian unity. If you got them down, our shared mind, heart, and soul. And then Paul gives us the method of Christian unity, the how. How do we live this out? Look with me again at verses 3 and 4. And if you would, if you have it in your notes or on the screen, let's read these verses aloud together. Say verse 3 and 4 with me together. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Someone said this is Paul's version of Jesus' golden rule. When you think of the golden rule, this is Paul's apostolic rendition of the golden rule. And Paul makes it immensely personal and practical. Here's how to live out Christian unity in everyday life in every way. And he gives us three habits to practice. It's very practical what he says. Number one is harmony. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. The NIV adds vain conceit. Nothing destroys unity faster than selfish ambition or the vanity of conceit. Selfish ambition or conceit asks, what's in it for me? That's the main question we ask when we feel that way. Or, will I be recognized? Do I get to have my way in this meeting or whatever it is? Is my agenda going to be the one that's prioritized? Does this benefit me? You know what pictures we most of all take today? The selfie, right? I mean, it's all about self. Let's take the selfie. The mindset and attitude that can burn churches down from the inside when that attitude is there. Most of us have probably heard of the great Chicago fire of 1871, which changed D.L. Moody's ministry. I remember he wrote about the great Chicago fire and how he delayed giving an invitation on a Sunday night before that fire. He said, you know, next Sunday, I'll give an invitation for people to come to Christ. And then the fire hit that week. And over 300 people lost their lives in Chicago. And he said, I'll never again have a meeting without giving an invitation, because you never know. But also in 1871, the same week as the Chicago fire, the Peshtigo fire in Wisconsin. You ever hear that one? We hear about the Chicago fire, but this was up in Door County and the counties or the land surrounding that. More people died in that fire than the great Chicago fire. That same week, largely forgotten, over 1,200 people were killed. Some estimate up to 2,500. It's the largest fire of taking of that many lives in our nation's history. Up to 2,500 people, one estimate of people lost in that fire. It was so dry and the drought, and it spread like a raging wildfire throughout that area. But there was one reason why. More lives were lost than should have been saved. You know why? Two rival volunteer fire companies refused to work together. That's reported. Each wanted credit. Each wanted to show they could handle it. They said, we can handle this. We don't want the help of another volunteer fire brigade. And instead, what happened? Their pride cost hundreds of lives. When Christians are more concerned with credit than with Christ, unity burns to the ground, and all that's left are the ashes of lost lives. Harmony begins by letting go of selfish ambition. And it doesn't matter who gets the credit as long as God gets what? You remember the saying? The glory. A well-known music teacher said that it's virtually impossible to tune one piano to another piano, but if you take one piano and tune it to the tuning fork, and you take another piano and tune it to that same tuning fork, then rather than having cacophony, you have harmony. Because both pianos are tuned to the same tuning fork. And that's the way it is with us. When I'm in tune with Jesus, and when you're in tune with Jesus, we may be different in a dozen different ways and more, but we'll have harmony in knowing Jesus. Not cacophony, we'll have harmony and the joy of unity. Paul said it in Romans 12:16. He said, live in harmony with each other. That's the first mark. That's the first method. A second method or means of Christian unity, and you see this, it's obvious, is humility. It flows back and forth all throughout this passage. He says, count others more significant than yourselves. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less and thinking more about Jesus. It's not thinking of yourself less of yourself. You're not demeaning yourself. You're just not focused on yourself, because you're thinking more of Jesus. Humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you've lost it. When you think you've got it, you've lost it. Others is the key in this chapter. The believer's eyes are turned away from himself or herself because I know that I'm forgiven, I know that I have a home in heaven, and I know that I have a purpose for living. What more do I need? It's no longer about me. And so I focus on him, and I can now focus on the needs of others. Humility says, your needs matter. Humility says, your perspectives matter. Humility says, your burdens matter. How does one develop humility? C.S. Lewis said that the first step is to admit that you are a proud person. We have to admit that. And that's not easy to do, because there's something in us that rebels at the thought of admitting that we're filled with pride. But it's pride that brought Lucifer's downfall. It's the root of all kinds of sin and division. Unity thrives with humble people. Division thrives with proud people. And by the way, the humble, humility brings harmony. Like I said, these all overlap. I love the story of it when Leonard Bernstein, the great conductor, was asked which instrument was the most difficult to play in his orchestra. You remember what he said? The second fiddle. He said, I can get plenty of first violinists, he said, but to find someone who can play second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's a problem. And he said, if we have no second fiddles, we have no harmony. This humility and harmony go together. It's hard to play second fiddle, second string, be the associate pastor, be number two on the team, or the assistant. You may remember in the 2008 Olympics, one great story about playing that second fiddle, to change the metaphor to swimming. Jason Lezak anchored the USA 4x100 relay. And at that Olympics, you remember, Michael Phelps needed that win. He wanted to keep his dream alive to get an 8th gold medal award, his 8th gold medal. He had to have this relay. Lezak was swimming up against the world record holder. He could have competed for a personal or record-splitting time. He could have done that. But his strategy was different. He didn't do that. Instead, he paced himself off the other swimmer. He didn't chase his own moment. He focused on the team. And here's what happened. He wound up swimming the greatest relay leg in history. You can go and find it on YouTube. It's an amazing commentary and review of that race. But it was his humility that fostered team unity. And that unity brought victory that day. Humility does bring victory and unity. The method of Christian unity is harmony, humility, and the third thing he says here is helpfulness. Notice, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul ends with a most practical command. He's saying, look, see people, pay attention, help them. help them. It's very practical. Unity is not so much a feeling. It's motion that precedes emotion. It's an action of practical helpfulness, as we've seen by so many. You've seen it the last few days. You see it every year this time of year with Operation Christmas Child. What unity and enthusiasm and fun we've had just to pack boxes and get ready for this. It's helping a cause in the cause of Christ and having a united front to do that. Notice Paul doesn't say ignore your own needs. He says don't only look to your own needs. You have needs and I have needs. He's saying don't ignore those. Just don't focus on them. Don't make them the priority. A team, a marriage, a family, or a church of people who only look out for themselves will never see the people around them. There's a bizarre court case about a man, I think it's probably the only time in legal history, who sued himself. In 2013, an Oregon man literally sued himself. He said, claiming he violated his own civil rights during his own arrest. So he sued himself. And the judge got the case, and he threw out the case. And this is what he said to the claimant. He said, sir, you cannot help yourself by focusing only on yourself. End of case. He threw it out. It's a crazy courtroom scene and also painfully accurate. How Christians who focus only on themselves, and you know some of them as I do, they're myopic in their vision. Those who look only to their own interests, only to their own needs, my needs. They cannot see the interests or the needs of others, and they're a shriveled believer. Unity grows when helpfulness becomes a habit. So joy isn't something, and unity isn't something we invent. Christ has already given it to us. Our job is to preserve it, to protect it, to promote it, to practice it, to live it. Unity grows where humility is planted. It flourishes wherever helpfulness is practiced. It becomes visible in harmony wherever believers look beyond themselves and they lift the burdens of others. So imagine what could happen if every one of us asked this week, especially as you begin to enter the Thanksgiving week and the Christmas season, ask ourselves these questions. Where can I bring harmony? Where can I show humility? And where can I be helpful? A united church is a joyful church. A joyful church is a powerful witness, and a powerful witness brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a simple and searching question before we pray. Where is God inviting you to take a step toward unity? Where is He inviting you? Where is the Holy Spirit perhaps prompting you to take one step toward unity? You're taking the initiative to do that. Maybe it's a relationship that needs mending. Maybe it's a burden you need to help carry. Maybe it's a preference you need to lay down and say, you know, I'm going to let that go. I'm not going to have that agenda anymore. I'm going to let that one go and leave it with the Lord. Maybe it's an attitude that needs surrendering. Or maybe it's someone you need to forgive, to encourage, or maybe even love and serve in a different way. Joy grows where unity lives, and unity grows where Jesus is first. And you've heard this, Jesus is first, others are second, and you and I are last. J-O-Y, Jesus, others, and you. When Jesus was hanging from the cross, dying for you and for me, in the sins of the world, the Bible says that the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying this, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He saved others. He cannot save himself. And in the irony of their derision, they spoke the truth. Because Jesus did not come to save himself. He came to save others. He came to save you. And once he has saved you, you will be fully focused on following Jesus and fulfilling his mission of saving others. You'll be all about others. Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be for others. Help me in all the work I do to ever be sincere and true and know that all I do for you must needs be done for others. Let self be crucified and slain and buried deep, and all in vain may efforts be to rise again, except to live for others. So when my work on earth is done and my new work in heaven's begun, I'll praise you for the crown I've won, but praise you more for others. Yes, others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be, help me to live for others, that I may live like thee. Let's bow our heads together and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the unity you purchased for us through the blood of your precious Son. Thank you that we share one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, and one hope. And Father, we confess that too often we've allowed pride, preferences, even selfish ambition to creep into our attitudes and our relationships. Forgive us, Lord. Create in us the mind of Jesus. Give us the humility to consider others more important than ourselves. Give us hearts that love deeply, that listen carefully, and serve willingly. Lord, give us eyes to see the burdens around us and grace to help carry them. Strengthen the harmony of our homes, especially this week and this season. Strengthen the unity of our marriages, the peace within this congregation, and the spirit of love among every ministry and team that's represented here. May our unity be a testimony to a watching world that Jesus is Lord and that the gospel is true. Father, make us a people who walk together, pray together, weep together, rejoice together, and serve together until the world sees your love on display in us by your grace. And may the joy of Christ overflow in us and through us now, today, and in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.